Hey, welcome to another version of the Pastor Duke podcast coming to you from Rock Hill, South Carolina. Got the three stooges together, Pastor Larry, Pastor Jay, and the Duke Meister here. We are going to continue our doctrinal study today on dispensationalism. That is a word that is in the Bible, isn't it? Dispensation. It's how we interpret the scripture. Jay's going to be our lead man here today on this podcast, but a little song comes to my mind. The ankle bone connected to the knee bone connected to the leg bone, and all that kind of stuff in Christian children's songs. Doctrine is connected with doctrine. We were told by our Lord Jesus to expect doctrinal deviancy. False teachers will enter in among you. And I hate the controversies that are part of the Christian experience, but we are commanded to face them, to rightly divide the word of God, and earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're living in what I believe is the last days. We're seeing biblical prophecies come to pass right in front of our eyes. And yet, some churches are just on fire with biblical prophecy, and other churches are kind of completely ignoring it. We're going to study why is that today as we look at a theological thing called dispensationalism. So welcome, Pastor Larry. A quick word on dispensationalism. And then Jay's going to jump in and introduce the whole thing to you.
Well, you know what? When I first became a believer, I read the Bible in a dispensational approach, which is really a system.
And didn't even realize you were doing it.
No. And I want to remind you that of the two, dispensationalism and covenant theology, everybody starts out dispensational. And I've remained.
Which is just reading the Bible for what it says.
Taking it literally.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yep.
And there's been a lot of things come up within the context of church doctrine, and we're going to hit the nail right on the head. So, Pastor Jay.
Thank you.
Kind of introduce this to our audience.
I appreciate that. You know, one thing I always like to do is when I look at any kind of biblical word, first of all, we need to understand that dispensation is a biblical word. Not only is it a biblical word, but it is a biblical doctrine, and it's an important doctrine. And what concerns me today is some of the, some of the big boys in Christianity, the very prominent men, actually detest dispensationalism. And whenever there's that kind of attitude, I always ask myself, why is that? Mm. Why is there that hatred of dispensationalism or pre-tribulational rapture or even the concept of millennialism or a literal millennial reign of Christ? And I'm gonna quote some guys. And now listen, I'm not questioning whether these guys are saved or not. If they're saved, praise the Lord. Appreciate what they're doing for the Lord if they're winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as the Apostle Paul named some guys in Scripture who were wrong doctrinally, I'm going to name some guys. First guy, Tony Campolo. A lot of Christians have heard of Tony Campolo. He hates dispensationalism and rejects the doctrine of Christ's imminent return. He calls it a weird little form of fundamentalism. He said that while speaking at the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship's annual meeting in June 2003, Campolo said the whole sense of the rapture, which may occur at any moment, is used as a device to oppose engagement with the principalities, the powers, the political and economic structures of our age. Another fellow, I've read his book, A New Kind of Christian, Brian McLaren. He mocks the fundamentalist expectations of a literal second coming of Christ with its attendant judgments on the world and assumes that the world will go on like it is for hundreds of thousands of years. That's found in A Generous Orthodoxy, page 305. He calls the literal imminent return of Christ pop evangelical eschatology. That's on page 267 of Generous Orthodoxy. And the eschatology of abandonment. McLaren says that the book of Revelation is not a book about the distant future, but is a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. And that's in The Secret Message of Jesus, published in 2007, page 176. And then there's Mark Driscoll. He mocks the idea of a rapture for believers and a one-world government with an antichrist who makes people wear a mark to buy, sell, or trade. And that's found in Confessions of Reformational, pages 49 to 50. He adds that this kind of end-time mission is not a message from Jesus, but rather one concocted from a cunning serpent. Driscoll mocks imminent rapture. He claims that the rapture doctrine is evidence of the sickness of American Christians and mocks those who have the goal of leaving this trailer park of a planet before God's tornado touches down on all sinners. That's in the Radical Reformation, page 78. He libelously calls dispensationalists, that's us, nutty Christian end-time prophecy Kaczynskis. Remember, Ted Kaczynski was the Unabomber terrorist who murdered three people and maimed 23 others in his 18-year-long campaign against modern technology. So this is pretty serious to me that these guys who do have such an influence in the modern contemporary Christian movement, their hatred for this. But as I said, it's a biblical word. Paul uses the word, and it's a biblical doctrine. And I think in defining it, dispensation is simply that which is dispensed or bestowed, a system of principles and rights enjoined as the Mosaic dispensation, the gospel dispensation, including the former, the Levitical law and rites, and the latter, the scheme of redemption by Christ. That's found in Webster's 1828 dictionary on, that's the word dispensation. But one thing we need to understand, we have an exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are essentials of distinctions. And if we're to use a grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture, we obviously need to understand that those distinctions require us to use that method of interpretation to delineate between Jew, Gentile, and church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I've got scriptures listed. We don't have time to go into these scriptures, but you could look at Romans 9, 4, and verses 4 and 5, John chapter 4, verse 22, and Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel. I mean, God deals with the Jew in a particular way. The Gentile, found in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, and talked about in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, and Mark chapter 7, verse 27 and 28. Look up those scriptures. But the Gentiles are treated in a different way than the Jew. And then there's the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 through 33. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. There's a difference. There's a distinction between the Jew and the church. There's a distinction between the church and Israel, if you will.
Well, let me jump in here. This is the law of interpretation. Number one, to whom is God speaking? I know this is a little stretch, exactly. But... you know, the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. The Bible says, go and do thou likewise. The Bible says, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly, but not in that thing. To whom?
Context.
Context. To whom is God speaking? And if God makes a promise or a directive to somebody, who he's speaking to is critically important in rightly dividing the word of God. So jump back in, Jay.
Thank you. Last podcast, we talked about the difference between the two schools of interpretation, the grammatical literal school, the Antiochian school, and the allegorical interpretation that came from the Alexandrian school. And It is because of the Alexandrian allegorical interpretation that there's been a blurring of those distinctions between Jew, Gentile, and church. Now, we must remember, because we understand from what Larry and I said last podcast, the Alexandrian interpretation eventually overshadowed the Antiochian school of the grammatical literal interpretation. Well, why was that? Well, we need to understand something about this kingdom. If we read the book of Acts, we understand that those early Jewish Christians were still going to temple. And even when Paul visited Rome, James said, "See how many believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Well, he wasn't against the law. They weren't against going into the temple. There was another school of thought there, because those Jewish Christians were still expecting the immediate return of Jesus Christ to set up his millennial kingdom.
That's right.
I mean, the question that they asked Jesus before he left in Acts chapter 1, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to us?"
They were ready.
Exactly. So, you know, God did something. Israel was defeated and dispersed in 70 AD by Titus. Jerusalem was leveled. The temple wasn't there anymore. God's saying, get out of the temple. This is a new time period. This is a new dispensation. This is something different going on. So by the mid-third century, the church ceased to look for a little return of Jesus Christ to set up his earthly kingdom. I mean, 300 years. It's like, look at, we expected the Lord to come back. He hasn't come back. By mid-third century, Origen's allegorical school of interpretation eclipsed the Antiochian grammatical literal school of interpretation. And then we look at the developments of the fourth century and beyond. Constantine became sole emperor of Rome in 323 AD. Being favorable to Christianity, Constantine unites church and state. The early church believed Rome to be the seat of the Antichrist. So the notion that Constantine could be the Antichrist became unpalatable to the emperor, and that had to be changed. So the allegorizing of Scripture explained that pagan Rome was Antichrist, and that the millennium had commenced with Constantine ascending to the throne. Mm-hmm. Gifts and privileges given to the church by Constantine came to be viewed as Old Testament blessings being transferred from Jews to the church. Do we not see replacement theology right here?
Footings for replacement theology.
The book of Revelation thus became a sealed book that no one could truly understand. Centuries later, this led to three points of view concerning the book of Revelation. Two of the three points of view obviously being influenced by the allegorical method of interpretation. The preterist school. Alcazar, a Jesuit, in his work on the Apocalypse, AD 1614, limited the events of the book of Revelation to John the Apostle's time. It was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The persecuting Roman Empire and Emperor Nero became Antichrist in this allegorical system.
Yeah.
The historical school, or presentist interpretation, sees the interpretation of Revelation as a series of ongoing events during the church age from the time of John the Apostle to the end of the age. This view appeared about the middle of the 12th century, and it was systemized in the beginning of the 13th century by Abbot Joachim. It became a weapon of indictment against the Pope and Papal Rome in the hands of the Reformers, who did have a millennial view, but they realized that Rome was so corrupt it couldn't be what they thought it was as this this replacement. And then there was a futurist school. This is the grammatical literal interpretation of Revelation, except, you know, there's symbols in Revelation that obviously need to be looked at.
But let me jump in here, as Pastor Larry was saying earlier. When we first pick up the Bible, for me, 72, you, what, 1980?
Yeah. 76.
76, we pick up the Bible. We don't know anything about what happened in the 4th century and exactly. The school of Antioch. We just pick up the Bible and start reading it, and we just naturally read it.
Just believe what it says. Yeah. And if there is an allegory within Scripture, for instance, like Paul used an allegory of Mount Sinai being the Jerusalem that was there at the time, and he used that for explaining an allegory between Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and who was, the name escapes me right now.
Hagar.
Hagar, yeah.
Point goes to Duke on that one. I came up with it first. Yeah.
But the futurist school holds to the ancient apostolic view that the events described, especially in chapter 6 to the end of chapter 19, was a description of Daniel's prophesied 70th week for the nation of Israel.
Oh, they were taking a little interpretation of Scripture again.
Exactly.
There they go.
Many of its prominent features were held by the primitive fathers that Larry talked about last time. And it was viewed as to what was to come in the future. It was prophetic in nature. And with these events, darkness settled upon the church and the aging Roman Empire. With the ascendancy of the papal church, the Bible became a closed book only to be interpreted by Rome. And I, you know, when we were missionaries up in Quebec, we talked to many Quebec people who got saved and said, well, the priest said, you can't read the Bible. We're going to interpret that for you. You're not educated enough or spiritual enough to read the Bible. So that was kind of a closed book to those folks up there. Despite the dark ages, God, as we know, was not without witness. You had certain Anabaptist groups, the Paulicans, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, and other quote-unquote sects holding to a literal view of interpretation that bore testimony to the premillennial return of the Lord.
So in other words, when Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, even though all this evil, all this false doctrine, as Jesus said, would come and did, yet his church was still here.
Exactly.
Through the age.
Unfortunately, a lot of these people were persecuted.
Yes.
Yeah. They were mercilessly attacked. Now, we had mentioned the Protestant Revolution. One of the errors of the Protestants was a spiritualization of Christ's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Christ is reigning, but he's reigning spiritually. Well, we know as born-again Christians, when we get saved and trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we enter into the kingdom of God. The scripture talks about Christ's three offices. When he was on the earth, he was a prophet. Right now, he is our sovereign, or he is our...
high priest.
High priest. Mixing in French, because in French it's souverain sacrificateur, that's sovereign priest. But he's our high priest. When he comes back, he will be king.
Hallelujah.
King of the earth.
Amen.
So if Christ is reigning now, Satan is supposed to be bound. And he's not bound. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They say Christ is reigning spiritually as king now. Well, Revelation 11:15 refutes that, because we know that in the future those kingdoms will be given to Christ. They say that the stone which destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's image of the successive world empires foretold by Daniel's interpretation in Daniel chapter 2, it was interpreted as being Christ's first coming, and that the world empires would slowly be destroyed by Christendom, and then Christ would return in judgment. We must remember, Israel at this time was non-existent.
Yeah.
Kingdom and blessings were allegorized and applied to the church. And of course, this again is replacement theology.
I want to jump in here for a moment. What they were doing is they were taking the world they were living in and interpreting the scriptures through what they see.
Exactly.
And we can still do that as an American. I think sometimes I get too much American politics mingled in with things, and I'm always fighting against that, okay?
Yeah.
But so we're not attacking these people, but we're just identifying. Mm-hmm. Here's what the scriptures say. They were looking at their world as it was and interpreting scripture accordingly rather than looking at scripture and interpreting the world.
Exactly.
And so as a child, just go to the scripture, forget about the world, and God's already got it figured out. Just believe what you read.
Yeah. So this also applies to the Roman Catholic Church, which is interesting. The difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, the Roman Catholic Church holds to a more literalist view to a physical kingdom to which the church has replaced Israel. I mean, the Crusades were all about getting Jerusalem back and installing the Pope in Jerusalem, as the Pope becomes the Word of God as vicar upon the earth. The error with the Protestants was, well, it's not really a literal physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So,
allegorizing away the teaching of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were all millennial.
Yeah. Yeah. So I'm gonna just read Ephesians 3, 1 through 7.
Hey, Lair, he's going to drag the Bible into this again.
Oh, no.
He always starts
that.
Here
we go again.
And here's the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. Do you see that? It's a dispensation. It's a Bible word. It's a dispensation of grace, and it's given to the Apostle Paul for the Gentile.
For a period
of time.
Obviously,
Jews were saved by grace too. I mean, we see what Peter said in Acts chapter 15 and even in Acts chapter 10, how the Gentiles were saved by faith. Okay? Now I'll continue. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery to the Apostle Paul, as he states in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 33, and Romans 10, verses 19 through 21. The mystery hid in God was that the Jew and Gentile would be put into the same body called the church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, and even in Acts chapter 11, as Peter was accused by the Jews of going into the Gentiles and having fellowship with the Gentiles, and he explained to them what had happened, and then they finally figured out, God has given the Gentiles repentance.
So he loves everybody?
Yeah.
How so could that be?
Yeah, there's a dispensation of the grace.
But that was a huge revelation to them.
Exactly. And they... Even Peter had a problem with it. Look, when Peter went into Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, well, what would you like to know? What did you call me for? Why am I here? He didn't even think at the time, I need to preach to these people. Because for 14 years in the beginning of Acts, they were just preaching to Israel, to the Jews, to the house of Israel. Because their thinking is, Israel has to be saved first, and Israel, as in the Old Testament prophecy, is going to be a light to the nations. And they didn't see that at that time, but they saw it eventually. They saw what was going on. They saw that God had changed the plan. This dispensation was not made known in the Old Testament, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. It's parenthetical. Now, I want to share with you something. That is very interesting. It's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, where Jesus goes into the temple and he reads the scroll of Isaiah. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And in verse 19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. Now, what is very interesting and very revealing in Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus was quoting, I will read verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourned." Jesus ended with a period where we see a comma in verse 2 of Isaiah. Why? Because in between that comma, we have this dispensation of grace. It wasn't the time of the vengeance of God. The Lord closes the book after reading this portion of the scripture at the comma following, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." In Luke, we find a period again, because what follows is the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Jesus closed the book at the comma for what he read related to his first advent, while what follows a comma relates to his second advent.
Mm.
So this parenthetical dispensation of grace finds itself hidden in the comma of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to give you something else, and this is going to rattle a lot of this is going to rattle a lot of Baptists.
Show to my listening audience. You see why we have Pastor Jay come on here? Wowzer, yeah, I have always known the parenthetical, that they couldn't see the church age in the Old Testament. It was clearly there. And, oh my goodness, I just got goosebumps.
In Luke chapter 3, check this out. This is good. Like I said, this is going to rattle a lot of people. In Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John the Baptist says this, "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire." I'm going to tell you something here about this. The fire is not tongues, and it's not the power of the Holy Ghost. Give me a moment. When we read what follows after the colon in verse 16, explains what Jesus, or excuse me, what John the Baptist said in verse 16. What follows in verse 17 explains what's in verse 16. There is a rule in grammar, grammatical, literal interpretation, okay? There's a rule in grammar. Rule number 3 in Warner's grammar: use a colon between independent clauses when the second clause explains or restates the idea of the first. So, John the Baptist is not talking about a baptism of fire of tongues or power. What he's talking about there is the chaff which he will burn with fire unquenchable.
Mm.
Now, that's important because in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 16, Peter quotes this. In Acts chapter 2, but this is Peter preaching, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Note what follows the colon of verse 16. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is connected with the dispensation of grace, while the fire in verse 16 of Luke chapter 3 is connected with God's judgment. Note in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Notice, fire is not mentioned. Again, in Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Notice, fire is not mentioned.
Mm.
The Apostle Peter quoted that a couple of times. John the Baptist mentions the fire because that had in view God's judgment. Now that we're in this dispensation of grace, it wasn't a time for God's judgment. Fire is dropped because what followed there in Luke chapter 3, verse 17, re-explains the idea that John the Baptist was trying to get across in verse 16. The chaff being burnt up with unquenchable fire, I believe, talks about the lake of fire, God's judgment.
Mm.
Screaming amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, we read, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Here we go again. How can you hate dispensationalism, or how can you want to do away with dispensationalism when the Apostle Paul uses this word in Scripture? Even the mystery which he hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we understand that there are distinctions. We understand that there are separations between how God deals with the Jew, how God deals with the Gentile, and how God deals with the church. Dispensations. Well, there are seven dispensations in the Word of God. And you know, God works by sevens. There are 7 days of creation. And those days, interestingly enough, correspond with the 7 dispensations that we see in the Word of God. There's a week of days, and in Scripture, there's the week of weeks for the Jews. There's the week of months for the Jews. There's the week of years for the Jews. There's the week of years for the Jews. And there's even a week of millenniums. And I will tell you this, that the seventh millennium is coming up.
Amen.
And we're really
amen,
close.
Amen.
Even
you
so.
Are getting me excited here, Jay.
Yeah.
He always does that.
Yeah. Brother Larry mentioned C.I. Schofield, and this quote comes from his book, Rightly Dividing the Word. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind or a portion of mankind in respect to two questions, of sin and of man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each end in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. And all I can think of is, you know, at the judgment, God's just going to say, you know what? I gave you all these different dispensations
over and over
to perform,
and, over.
And you failed in every dispensation. Mm-hmm. The first dispensation begins with innocence, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the creation of Adam, to the expulsion from the garden in Genesis 3, 24.
An instruction.
Yeah.
Each dispensation has an instruction and a failure.
Exactly.
And a judgment.
Mm. Exactly.
And then it starts a new dispensation.
And that new dispensation, the second one, is conscience. This began in Genesis 3, 7, and ends in Genesis 7, 24, chapter 7, verse 24. You know, by the fall, Adam and Eve acquired and transmitted to their posterity the knowledge of good and evil. This gave mankind's conscience a basis for right moral judgment, which we still see today.
Yes.
Thus, the race of man came under this responsibility to do good and refuse evil. However, as you said, Duke, this dispensation ends in the corruption and debauchery of all flesh and ends with a worldwide flood. But Noah, being perfect in all his generations, found grace in the eyes of God. And we understand that the flood was a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local flood. All cultures in ancient times, all have a record of a flood. When Noah got off the ark, we have a new dispensation or a new way in which God starts to deal with mankind called human government. And it begins with Genesis chapter 9. Here God gives Noah and his sons fundamental laws to govern civilization. And this dispensation, though still in force for governing societies and nations, ends by a rebellion of mankind in the plains of Shinar under the leadership of Nimrod and making a tower that it might reach unto heaven in Genesis chapter 11. I often say that this was the first United Nations.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And the plan was to ascend the heights and to experience the human potential.
We will get to God our way.
Yeah, exactly.
Their instruction, at the beginning of the dispensation, was to replenish the earth.
Exactly.
They
and
said,
disperse.
And disperse. They
and
said,
they all came
nope,
together.
We're not going to do that. We're going to do it our way. So you see that consistent biblical thing, instruction, warning, violation, and judgment.
Exactly.
Over and over again.
Cycles.
Exactly. And
in other words, that which goes around comes around.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, I just wondered
if folks have a mind to, they can look up. There's got to be a picture of it. The European Parliament building.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of designed after
the Tower of Babel. Yep, I just put that on a podcast.
Exactly. Okay, God's judgment was the confusion of tongues and the dispersion of people.
You've been watching a mirror so Friday, haven't you?
Yeah. So again, God decides, you know what? I'm going to do something different here. There's going to be another dispensation. This is the fourth one, and it's the dispensation of promise. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Out of the dispersion of people from Babel, God chose Abram, with whom he enters into covenant with the promises of great nation coming from his loins, a great name, as well as a land for an eternal inheritance. The land.
Mm-hmm.
The piece of property, which, if you look at a global map, is kind of like the center of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
We see in Jacob.
Kind of. Yep.
we see in Genesis that these promises of the Abrahamic covenant are conferred to Isaac and Jacob. Abraham's son and grandson, respectively. Jacob becomes Israel, and because of famine in the promised land of Canaan, he finds himself and his posterity in Egypt in order to survive. And eventually, the children of Israel are put into oppression and hard bondage for over 400 years. This is described in Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And this leads to the next or fifth dispensation we see in the Bible, the dispensation of law.
So the failure to have that moral standard ends in judgment, and they are now slaves.
Exactly.
But God's going to give them another chance,
yeah,
another dispensation, give them more information, more instruction.
We see in the book of Exodus, God raises up Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, God enters into a conditional covenant with the children of Israel. In Exodus 19, verse 8, before hearing the demands of God's commandments and laws, the people agree to obedience. And what do we see in the Old Testament? Most of the Old Testament reveals a long record of flagrant and persistent violations of the law. After multiple warnings by the prophets of God, Israel is taken captive, first by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, and they were dispersed, and only a remnant remained. And then the Babylonians came 150 years later, destroyed Jerusalem, dispersed the whoever was left in the kingdom of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and any other of the tribes that had come down from the northern kingdom. And then there were 70 years of captivity, and then a feeble remnant returns to rebuild the temple in the walls of Jerusalem. And this dispensation of law ends, as Duke said, in failure and judgment, and extends to Calvary and to the New Testament, which we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
Another distinction between Israel and the church.
Exactly. And then we see in the New Testament the dispensation of grace. Now, this is interesting. In Isaiah chapter 40, we know that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with a lot of warnings and judgment. And then in chapter 40, this is important, the tone
switches gears.
Yep. And he says here in verses 1 through 3, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What I find very interesting is if you go to Matthew chapter 3, mm-hmm. Now remember, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, but it is the 40th book of the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And what do we find in Matthew?
Another one of those coinkydinkies.
Yeah.
Huh?
What do we find in Matthew chapter 3? And in verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Didn't Jesus say the law was unto John?
Mm-hmm. That's what he said.
Yeah. So Isaiah 40 contains a prophecy that directly relates to Matthew, which is the first gospel of the New Testament, as I said. And in chapter 3, verse 3, we read that quote from Isaiah. And it's interesting that I've mentioned this. I'm reading my notes. I got ahead of myself. But Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 16, that the law and prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the dispensation of grace. In this dispensation, God gives of the righteousness of Christ by faith instead of requiring righteousness as under the dispensation of the law. You cannot mix law and grace. You cannot blur those distinctions. Ephesians 2 and 8, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this dispensation ends in apostasy, as foretold in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3.
Comes a falling away
first. A falling away, apostasy.
Just like every other dispensation.
Yeah, exactly. Things aren't going to get better. We're not in the kingdom. It's not going to get better. The church is not going to conquer the world. That's not what Scripture reveals.
Amen.
This dispensation ends with a bang, a seven-year great tribulation after the church is raptured or caught up to be with the Lord. Why do I say this? Why do I mark this? Because there is a distinction between the church and Israel. There is a distinction between this dispensation of grace and what Israel is going to have to endure in Daniel's 70th week, as prophesied by Daniel.
Amen.
The Messiah was cut off after 69 weeks. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, it was to the day, according to the prophet Daniel, and the Messiah was cut off.
483 years from the signing of the decree of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to rebuild the walls.
Exactly.
Right on time.
Exactly. And there's 7 years left.
So literal interpretation of the Bible.
Right.
And prophecies actually happen the way the Bible says they're going to the letter.
To the letter.
So we don't have to allegorize that away.
No, so you're saying that the 70th week pertains only to Israel, not the church?
No, exactly.
Correct.
It is for Israel. It is not for the church.
The church has been taken out.
Has been taken out. Oh. While we're being judged at the judgment seat of Christ during that time and enjoying the marriage,
the wedding feast of the Lamb,
all hell is going to be breaking loose on the earth, not only to judge Israel, but to judge the world.
Yeah.
Judgment of the nations. Yep.
If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18.
The rapture verses he's going to pull out. And you know, Lair, he's going to take a literal interpretation of this.
Oh,
I can feel it coming.
Not again.
Here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. No rapture, no comfort for the church, no hope for the church.
And someone blaspheme that and say, well, you're just looking for escapism. Like, yeah, that's what it says. We're out of here. We go home to the Father's house. And that's what the groom did. He came and took the bride to the Father's house.
Yeah. You know, there's an interesting scripture in the Psalms. It says this. Think about this. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Man, I'll tell you what, that's an Old Testament rapture verse if I ever heard one. Because in Revelation, you can cross-reference that to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57, which I will not take the time to read.
In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Exactly.
Yep. Rapture verse, trumpet. 1 Thessalonians, rapture verse, trumpet.
Exactly.
Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the door's open, Christ is the door, trumpet sounds, come up hither, and the church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Why is that, Jay?
Because there is a distinction between the church and Israel, and what follows is what Israel will have to endure, and the world that is left behind. By the grace of God, we know that during the tribulation, there is great revival.
144,000. What kind of witnesses, Pastor Larry?
Jewish witnesses.
12,000 from each of the what?
Each of the tribes of Israel.
From the 12 tribes of Israel.
144,000.
Yeah. So it reverts back to a Jewish book again.
Exactly. And here's another thing. You're going to see signs and wonders come back in again. Why? Because God is dealing again with Israel. When God wanted to form his nation Israel, what did he use?
Signs
in Egypt,
and
signs and wonders, and he brought them out. The Jew seeketh after a sign. The Gentile seeks after wisdom. And then there's the millennial dispensation. In Revelation 19, we read of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. They come in glory and victory at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 20 gives us a brief glimpse and understanding of the thousand-year reign of Christ with the saints in a very literal sense, understanding the literal physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 gives us no doubt as to the Jewish expectation of a literal earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus tells his apostles that they will reign with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles inquired as to the time of the restoration of the kingdom, to which Christ replied that it was not for them to know the times and season which the Father had put in his own power. So, I don't know if we have time. I don't think we do, but...
You're on a roll, man.
I just got a few other things to say.
Larry, jump something and then go for it, dude.
You know what? There's a quote from St. Augustine, and I know we don't agree with him on a number of things, but I'll tell you what, he was spot on when he made this quote. He said, "Distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonize."
Say that again, Pastor Larry.
He said, "Distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonize." You know, what I believe he's saying is you better figure out the dispensations, because if not, you'll find conflicts in the scriptures. Actually, I honestly feel there's a little bit of dispensationalism even in the most ardent covenant theologians. You know why? Because we have 66 books, right? And
right.
39 are in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, right? We call it the Old Covenant
and
the
New
Covenant, right? Doesn't that sound or shout dispensationalism? I mean, even in the Old Testament, we have Daniel harmonizing with Revelation. We have Leviticus harmonizing with Hebrews. Distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonize. One last thing, and I'll turn it over.
Then you wrap it up, Jay.
Yeah, Paul said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The two words, rightly dividing, come from a compound Greek word, orthotomeo. Ortho, where we get the word orthodontist from. It means to make straight. We want to make our teeth straight, right? Tomeo means to cut. It's often associated with circumcision. So if you really transliterate it, you know, it can be said that show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, making straight cuts of the word of God.
Exactly.
Isn't that neat?
Good.
Making straight cuts.
Two points for Pastor Larry. Jay's got 25.
I stole that, so that's not original. Anyway, I'll turn it back to you.
Last podcast, we talked about the thread of the Christian witness that was still in Europe during the Dark Ages. Much was lost in the centuries that followed Constantine because the Bible was a closed book, and we understand what had happened when the church was married to the state. But after the Protestant Revolution, or even just preceding it, we see a resurgence of this millennial view. And it starts with the Peasants' War in relation to the Protestant Revolution. The darkness of Catholicism had spread over Europe. There was religious corruption among the priests and bishops. There was social and economic oppression because of the feudal system in Europe. The church and state work together to oppress the masses. The thread of the old evangelical party was rekindled with the advent of the printing press. From 1466 to 1518, editions of the German Bible and portions of Scripture were made available to the common man. The Waldensians of Europe distributed Bibles freely among the peasants. Remember what 2 Corinthians 3:17 says. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. With the reading and study of Scripture, millenarianism began to see a renewed interest among the common man.
They found out about it.
Exactly.
It had always been in the Scriptures.
The problem was some of those peasants who were kind of natural leaders thought that it was their responsibility to bring in the millennial reign. Millenarianism, coupled with the social and economic oppression of the serfs and peasants, led to those revolts. Many with religious zeal and hopes for the millennial, for the millennium to come about. They knew that the corruption was there in the government and in the church.
Few parallels with today. Continue exactly. On, dear friend.
So we see all these reactionary and reforming parties of Europe and England to begin to rightly divide the word of truth, because the Bible now is being distributed to the common man. Anabaptists, Baptists, Separatists, Plymouth Brethren, of which John Darby came out, Plymouth Brethren, which eventually led to guys like Clarence Larkin, C.I. Schofield, and the guys that we grew up on. So we see this resurgence of dispensationalism because people started to rightly divide the word of truth and see the distinctions. Remember, Israel still wasn't in the land. One of the greatest prophetical happenings of the 20th century was in a day, Israel became a nation, and they flew the flag again.
May 14th.
Politically and religiously, that was not supposed to happen.
But if you were a dispensationalist, you were expecting it.
Biblically, that's supposed to happen. Because there were even guys in the 3rd and 4th century who even knew that before the Lord could come back, Israel had to be in the land again. And Israel wasn't there for 400 years at that time. So that's all I have to say about all of this. And I've always been a dispensationalist. I think it's just natural, as Brother Duke said, when you read the Word of God and you take a grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture, you can't help but understand there are dispensations in the Bible. There are different time periods in how God deals with men.
So, Pastor Lord, you know what I think about all this? You can't hear this, but there's an applause going on by our crowd. God gave us his word. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And 27% of the Bible is prophetic. Man, we hit the nail on the head. Thank you guys for jumping in. I think God is using you guys to come alongside me and make the word of God real. Kind of deep, but we need this. We need to rightly divide the word of God. We need to cut it straight. And Jesus told us what to expect. It's here. And Jay, I love how you wrap that up. The Jews are home. And it's easier for us to be dispensationalists today because the Jews are home. We do look at the world, and it is as he said it would be. And so I'm sure I don't have a lock on all prophetic truth, but I'll tell you what, the Jews are home, Jerusalem's retaken, the nations are aligned. I take the Bible literally, and he's coming. We're raptured out. You know, he said, as the days of Noah were, it wasn't a mid-flood float. Yeah. And it wasn't when, as the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, be as Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't a mid-fire flight.
Right.
It was a pre load up the ark before the rain comes, get out of town before the fire comes. And the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation. It's the church age. Israel was cut off at the cross. Jesus establishes his church, or John the Baptist, around that transition time. Jesus established church. He comes for the church, and he's going to take us home, and then all hell's going to break loose. That 70th week of Daniel, time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll be celebrating in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then he comes back to set up his kingdom, where we rule and reign with him for how long?
A thousand years.
Hey, folks, thanks for tuning us in. I hope this has been a blessing. God bless. Tune us in next time. Till then, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your hand on the plow. He's coming. Be you ready. For such an hour as you think not, Son of Man cometh. Bye-bye.